I've read that after the war for Southern independence was lost, Robert E. Lee urged Southerners to lay down their arms and apply themselves to becoming good citizens of the United States. What implications, if any, does his appeal hold for those who celebrate the Confederacy, for example, flying the Confederate flag? Well, nothing. In other words, to assume that flying a Confederate flag or celebrating the Confederacy means that you're not a good citizen is making a huge assumption indeed. It assumes, if we can just focus, I guess, on the flag, since that's the focus of our day, it assumes that the flag stands for evil. Evil symbols I have no problem opposing. You're making, and the assumption of our present culture, of course, is that the Confederate flag, and when they say that, they're, of course, talking about not the first, second, or third national, but the battle flag, that the battle flag stands for evil. Now, I just simply say prove it. In the first place, if you say, well, it stands for slavery, well, then so does the American flag. In fact, slavery existed under the American flag far longer than it did under the Confederate flag. Slavery was not a Southern thing. It was a American thing. It was a world thing. I'm opposed to what the historic forms of slavery. I have no brief for. I'm not defending those things. I think they were sinful in various ways, so they can't be defended. But you see, all right, somebody says, well, it stands for treason. Again, I say, prove it. What was treasonable about about states who voluntarily entered a union peaceably and voluntarily leaving a union? What was treasonous about that? The answer is nothing. Did they try to overthrow the American government? No, that would be treason. But they didn't try to do that. They said, you can have Washington and all of its pretty buildings. You can have the mosquitoes and the humidity as well. We just want our own country, and all we want is to be left alone. Now, if you think that's treason, what you are is an idolater of an empire. And in fact, our nation has become an empire. It is no longer a voluntary union. It's an empire, and people think that any contrary symbol is treasonous. You've been indoctrinated. This is my opinion. I know I'm now losing my audience, but that's all right. I think that shows a great deal of indoctrination that is not what this country stood for from the beginning. You're opposing the historic position of this country, in my view. You see, the Southern battle flag was designed specifically as a Christian flag. It's the only American flag that was distinctively Christian. It combines the St. Andrew's cross, the colors that were in the traditional flag. So what we had was pointing to our cultural roots, which were predominantly in Scotland, and the Christianity of Scotland, and the upholding historic Christianity, along with the principles of the old country, the old America, which was a voluntary union. And so you had the colors of the old country, as well as the Christian symbol of the St. Andrew's cross. It's the only flag that represents a Christian country, at least on this side of the hemisphere, that we have. Why is it opposed? You have to see the enemy understands the importance of symbols. We don't often. We just follow them. They understand that symbols are very significant. And the reason, that's why they want to say, well, it stands for racism. Well, I'd say no more than the American flag. In fact, that's why the Klan, in the first 20 years of its existence, always flew the American flag. They didn't want the Confederate flag because it was discredited, because it was a loser's flag. The Klan, if you look at the old pictures back in the 20s and 30s, marched with thousands of American flags. They never turned to the Confederate flag until much later on during the Civil Rights Movement. The American flag stood for slave trade, which I think was an abomination. The Southern nation, in its constitution, outlawed the slave trade. The only nation in the Western Hemisphere to do it by constitutional act. Southerners were a distinctively Christian nation. It's the only nation that acknowledged God in its constitution. It was self-consciously a Christian nation. Does that mean it's perfect? The answer is no. It was a sinful nation. Was slavery right? The answer is no. It was shot through with sin. It was wrong. Was racism right? The answer is no. What Mr. DeMar said today is absolutely right. It's evolutionary based. We are opposed to racial supremacy. It doesn't matter what race we're talking about. Well, you see, why is it then that it's opposed? I would suggest to you it's opposed because it stands for a people who sought independence from an empire. Empires and emperors hate those people, and they want to discredit them, and they do everything they can to discredit them. And so it's portrayed as a symbol of hate. Now, I say, prove it. What does that, you know, most of the people who've done terrible things do them under the American flag. I don't view the American flag necessarily as a symbol of hate. I view it as a symbol of conquest. I view it as a symbol of a country that likes to dominate. But I don't view it as a symbol of hate necessarily, except for certain people that go contrary to its own policies. So there are problems here with all symbols. There are problems with all countries. If someone wants to try to overthrow the government and act in seditious ways and gather a militia to try to shoot everybody that's a government official, then I think that's wicked. I think it's unbiblical and unscriptural. Flying a Confederate flag is nothing more than saying we remember our fathers who stood up for independence just like their grandfathers did. It is no more seditious than people flying a Betsy Ross flag, in my view. They stood for the same principles. And one won and one lost. Now, if that makes you unhappy and you don't want to fly one, you don't have to. I don't see any evil in remembering gallant men. Now, if does that mean that we have to excuse all their sins? No. I remember Paul, but he was a sinner. I love him, but he sinned terribly, he said. I remember David, but he was an adulterer and a murderer. But I honor his memory. I don't honor his sins. I honor the stand of my fathers. That was a gallant stand. It was my family that did that. And it's breaking the fifth commandment for you to say, I can't remember them with a symbol. That was a Christian symbol. And I want to know, where do you get off? Where do you get off in this kind of attitude? This is purely an attitude that I think has been ingrained in us by statism, by idolatry of an empire, the Pledge of Allegiance and all that. These are the tactics, not of a free country, but of an empire. And I still oppose empires. I oppose this empire as much as I would oppose the Roman Empire. I oppose empires. And I oppose those kinds of fascist indoctrinating activities. I don't like it. So I will try to remember and cause other people to remember a people who stood up against an empire one time and they got crushed. And they are still, in some ways, still the enemy and still marked. Well, does that mean that they were evil? Well, it means they were sinners, and it means that God judged them, and they deserve to be judged in many, many ways. But many of the things they did were quite noble, and I wish that there were other people around who would stand for the same things today.
How do I follow that? That's tough. By the way, because we thought that this issue was such an important topic that we had Steve and Reverend Peter Marshall Jr. come down to Atlanta and do a debate on the war between the states, Civil War, and we have a videotape of it, and if you are interested in that, in that debate, C-SPAN has shown it about five times. That is available through American Vision. So it was a very, very well received debate. You said the reason people took drugs in the 60s was an attempt to achieve transcendence. Is that still the reason in the 90s? If not, what is? I mentioned that at the beginning there was a self-conscious act of escape. The secular worldview had closed in on them, and they needed to break out of that. And at first, there was that self-conscious effort. Taking drugs was, in my estimation, initially a religious act. After that, it just became a recreational act. I think drugs through the 70s, 80s, and 90s have become a masking act. It's a way to hide. It's a way to escape. They don't like the world in which they live. There's a passage in the book of Revelation about, you know, having the mountains fall on them at the the judgment of Christ, you know, the mountains fall to hide us from his judgment. And drugs, in many cases, is that. It's a way to mask one's senses, to escape the things that aren't going right in your own life, and it's a way to escape, you know, from God. Now, again, these things aren't always articulated, but they're there. Drugs start off recreational in many cases, but I think end up being a way to escape. What are some of these acts of transcendence today? Well, that's what we're going to talk about tomorrow when we talk about UFOs. We'll hopefully put this in a theological context to you, for you, and to show you that there's really nothing new under the sun. It's just that these ways of escape change and they become more sophisticated over time. And belief in UFOs has become just like racism was sanctioned because of Darwinian science. Belief in UFOs today has been sanctioned by science as well, and it's an attempt. It's kind of a scientific way to, you know, for transcendence. But we'll talk about that tomorrow, and I'll give you some evidence of that.
Okay. What is your opinion of the use of nudity in classic paintings by people ranging from Da Vinci to Rembrandt, or classic sculpture, both flattering works like David and unflatteringly realistic works as well? Is it ungodly to take a life drawing art class? And if the chocolate woman painted rather than performed her idea, could her work rightly be considered art? Great question. First of all, if you are sexually stimulated, having lustful thoughts by looking at a statue of Michelangelo or a painting from Rembrandt, then avoid those. But I suspect, usually, from great work by Rembrandt, for example, although he would paint nudes, the form of it is such that it does not create lustful desires in most viewers. Now, contemporary art a lot of times does, and that's what it's designed to do. Jeff Koons, he married an Italian porn star and has been selling paintings of them involved in different kinds of acts. Now, that's so different from what Rembrandt did that it's a world, again, judge the work of art by what effect it is having on you. If it is leading you into temptation, even if it's a great work, flee it. But I think you'll find that the really great classic works do not have that effect. Now, is it ungodly to take a life drawing art class, which often features painting people in the nude? I think this is a matter of vocation. In other words, if you're studying to be a doctor, you're going to med school, and it comes time to dissect your the body in anatomy class, should a Christian doctor do that? Should a Christian doctor examine patients' parts of their bodies that are not? Well, I mean that's the job. Okay, that's the vocation. It's not for everybody. Again, I'm studying the whole Reformation view of vocation. Some things are right for one, not in a relativistic way, but that's the vocation. It might be your vocation to be an artist to need to learn the human body and take a class. Now, there's another question. Should Christian artists paint nudes? And this is a big controversy in Christian art circles. I would recommend against it, frankly. Christian artists pointed out that the motif in Scripture is covering. God covers our sins. He covered Adam and Eve after the garden. Jesus clothes us in his righteousness. And the symbolism of clothing is very profound, I think, for Christians. And simply for the fact that the secular artists do it is a good reason for Christians not to. Okay. Again, that's a good rule of thumb. You know, we want to follow whatever everybody else is doing. We might try to do the opposite, and we might actually have more of an impact. Now, in principle, I'm not. Who am I to criticize Rembrandt? And I'm not. And again, in principle, I think it's possible, and not necessarily a sinful thing. If it causes sin, again, you can flee that. But you'll find that the great art can present things in a way that's so tasteful, so pure, that if it's done right, it doesn't cause the kind of problems that one might think. And if the chocolate woman painted rather than performed her idea, could her work rightly be considered art? It can be considered art. Art is very, very wide-ranging. Then the question is, what is its unity and complexity? What is its skill? What is its form and its content? And in Karen Finley's case, I would have to class her in a different way with the Precious Moment figurines. It's really very much the same, that immediate, superficial response. And so, enough of that. What? A nude Precious Moment. Yes, that may be coming.
I'd like to see Karen Finley eaten by a dinosaur.
We run out of time on our schedule for more questions and answers. We once again thank our speaker. Okay, we welcome you to our last question and answer session, and we'll begin with Mr. DeMar.
Let's see. You gave examples of the coming of Christ in cloud judgment for Jerusalem. What are the texts that show Christ's real second coming? In other words, is Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, talking about his second coming or a cloud coming since he was received into the cloud? That's a good question, and this is a question that often comes up. How do you tell the difference? What deals with the second coming of Christ? I don't call it the second coming of Christ. I call it the consummating coming of Christ, where Jesus comes back to consummate all things, to bring everything together. And how do you know which texts refer to that coming or Jesus coming in judgment within a generation? The first thing I always look for in a prophetic text is a time element. If near, shortly, quickly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. If those time indicators are there, then it's obviously talking about a soon coming of Christ, because those time indicators are telling you it's soon. If there is no time indicator in a text, while it might refer to A.D. 70, in all likelihood it doesn't. One of those examples is in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus says, "I will return in the same way." He leaves physically, he returns physically. You saw him go up, you will see him come back. The third element in all of this is certain things. The Bible says certain things have to happen before this consummating coming takes place. And you can find that in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, Jesus must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And then this consummating coming takes place. So paying attention to the time text, paying attention to in the way that Jesus returns. And the third thing is paying attention to events that are yet to take place. And there are probably three or four. 1 Thessalonians 4 is probably another one. So people say, well, that's not very many texts that refer to what we typically call the second coming of Christ. And I said, well, how many do you need? We believe in the virgin birth of Christ, and how many texts are there that support that? There's really only one. So you don't need a lot of text to prove a particular doctrine. So.
Okay, on Proverbs 1-9, while I look to Christ for my justification, sanctification, in my struggle with sin, I am too often overcome by lustful thoughts. What am I to do? Well, that's a very good question, and the answer is not a complicated one. We're told in any number of places in the Bible, and I'm again assuming that you're a Christian, and given you're saying you're looking to Christ for justification, you're a Christian. You must repent of your lust, beg God to give you grace to turn away, and then actively take steps to turn away. Listen to what Paul says. Again, this was the verse that Augustine read. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You view lust as unwelcome guests in your house. If you want somebody to leave, don't feed them. They'll leave. They'll leave. Sooner or later, they leave. You don't feed them if you want them to go. You can throw them out, but they might come back. And then you just don't feed them. Throw them out, don't feed them. Call them nasty names, and they leave. Now, in other words, that's the point here. Make no provision for the flesh. Luther said you don't feed these things. John Owen said the same thing in that do not feed your lust. Now, see, your problem here is that you're... I'm assuming some things, but I would guess that you probably are watching things you shouldn't watch. You're reading things you shouldn't read. It's just pretty much that simple. Listen to what the father tells his son in the book of Proverbs. He says there are five extended passages on how to avoid adultery, how to avoid fornication, immorality. And there's great instruction in all of them. But he says this, remove, therefore, hear me now, my children. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Don't think I'm telling you silly things that are not, I'm telling you the truth. So you remember God's word. Remove your way far from her house. Do not go near the door of her house. Don't walk down the street. Don't go by. Don't go near her. Listen to this. That was chapter 5. This is chapter 7. Therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. You can control your thoughts. Don't allow yourself to think about her. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and so forth. And then chapter 16, verse 17, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. Now, the fact is, you see, men, I mean, God, again, I'm assuming this is a male, but men have been given two remedies here to deal with sexual temptation. The fact that you have sexual desires is perfectly fine. That's the way God has created you. So until you get married, you're to flee temptation and make no provision for the flesh. The other provision is marriage. So that's why God gives you your wife. She is the divine protector, and that's why women must be very friendly to their husbands. I think a woman has to understand that role, because women are not made like us. They are not like us in a lot of ways, and one of them is they don't think sexually like we do. And so a woman will immediately misunderstand her husband if she doesn't understand the difference there between men and women. There's a great difference. And God tells us that in the Bible. He always talks about a man needing a wife. Women don't need men in the same way men need women. We do need each other, but we don't need each other in the same way. And so you need to pray for a wife. You need to pray that you be prepared then for a wife is what that means. That doesn't mean you go out hunting for somebody to just marry you. What you do is you train yourself, you grow in godliness, and you get yourself a good job where she can be assured that she's going to have some money to spend for food and, you know, other unimportant things like that. And show yourself worthy to be trusted, and that's how you get a wife. You don't go around, you know, wearing the right sunglasses and say, hey, baby. That doesn't do it. You got to show yourself trustworthy. And then, but the other thing that you have to remember is you cannot deal with lust apart from actually denying yourself. There's no way. You say, well, after I get married, there won't be a problem. Wrong. It's the way it is. You've got to deny yourself. So here's the rule. Again, I know a lot of you have heard this before, but you just bear with me. You don't have the right to look at any woman but one. Now, we were talking about nudity the other day. I think this is a very simple rule. You have the right to look at one woman. You do not have the right to look at any other women. Every woman is somebody's husband. That's what you have to assume. What did I say? You know what? You know what else I do? You know what? I just told Gary, I said, I hate these things. I hate question and answer because every year I do that as well. Every woman is somebody's wife. I hate these things. Why do you make me do this? But anyway, you have to understand that, and that means I don't have the right to look at another man's wife, even if I pay $5. Now, you have to realize that and take it seriously. That's all there is to it. You don't have the right, even if you pay good money, to look at another woman. You get to look at your own wife for free. Well, not exactly free. It costs money.
You need to quit while you're ahead.
There's another part to this, which I think is important. There's this adage that idle hands, the devil's workshop. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. So the injunction there isn't just to avoid something. Don't steal any longer, but do something else to replace that thing that's giving you trouble. And so, if you're idle, here's the internet. The internet is the bastion of pornography these days. But it's what do? It's, you sit down in a chair. You're not really doing anything. Idleness can get you in lots of trouble in all kinds of things, not just in sexual lust. It's best to keep busy. It's best to work. Put your mind on, the Bible talks about, setting your mind on things above. Do the kinds of things that God wants you to do. When you find yourself, you will get in more trouble when you're not doing anything than you will when you're at work. And it doesn't matter what that work might be. Question, can you give me your explanation of Ezekiel 1? Ezekiel 1 is that passage I talked about where Ezekiel sees this vision of wheels within the wheels, and they move back and forth, and they have animal characteristics. And I was trying to find the how this is described by some guy who actually believes this, that this is a spaceship. Ezekiel's vision of wheels within wheels is claimed by the UFO enthusiasts. All the necessary spaceship nuts and bolts are present. Fire flashing forth, glowing metal, a description of a spaceship that had passed through the Earth's atmosphere, verses chapter 1, verse 4. Living beings with alien characteristics, verses 5 through 6, 10 through 11. Burnished bronze for spaceship landing legs, verse 7. The ability to hover, verse 12. And a propulsion mechanism that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among living beings, verse 13. Now, this comes from a book by Barry H. Downing, by the way, a Presbyterian minister of a different denomination, The Bible and Flying Saucers, that was published in 1968. There are all kinds of descriptions in the Bible. How do you describe God? Has anybody ever seen God? Well, no. How do you describe God? Well, there are all kinds, God sometimes is described in animal characteristics. Sometimes nations are described in animal characteristics. Sometimes God presents himself as in a burning bush. You put all these characteristics together, and you can kind of determine what God is like, not by so much what is said about God, but the way God is depicted in natural phenomena. And I think that's what's going on here. You're getting a depiction of something that cannot be described in human terms. But again, the person who sees this as a spaceship is coming to the Bible looking for spaceship-type explanations for things. Downing goes on and talks about the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. Is that some sort of alien manifestation as well? But all through the Bible, you have God depicted in various ways, and I just think this is another one. And there's a very, very good book on this kind of symbolism that Jim Jordan wrote called Through New Eyes. And he talks especially a lot about the book of Ezekiel and some of these things. So, but this is obviously not a spaceship.
Okay, however false or exaggerated, what criticisms does the pagan world have of Augustine, such as Calvin and witch burnings? What arguments should we be prepared for in defense of Augustine as a champion of our faith? I may not be dense. I may not be thinking about something. Is there anything that you can think of that the world criticizes Augustine for, Gary?
No, I don't think he really comes in for any high criticism.
No.
Calvin does because of the Servetus
thing. Yeah. I really don't think the pagan world really criticizes Augustine. The only problem that we would have with Augustine is that the Roman Church claims him as well. I just finished reading a book on the plane coming over that... from a Roman Catholic who doesn't matter, but the point that he actually used Augustine to attack Luther and Luther's view of justification by faith. So the Roman Church uses Augustine selectively, and they accuse us of using Augustine selectively. And the fact is that Augustine at some points was not real clear. At some points he writes things in his early writings that he recanted later on. It gets a little sticky at various times trying to use Augustine, but that, as far as I know, that's the only problem that you might run into, is that the Roman Church, as well as the Protestant Church, claim Augustine as their father, basically.
These questions are kind of related. What is your opinion on the possible existence of aliens? Does the Bible leave room for this item? Or also, what are your thoughts? This is something about Roswell, New Mexico, a matter the government was supposed to have covered up. The possible existence of aliens. Well, how about the possible existence of unicorns? Since the Bible doesn't talk about unicorns, is it possible that they exist? Just because the Bible doesn't talk about something doesn't mean, well, there's a possibility those things can exist. There's lots of things the Bible does not talk about. So I would be careful in saying, well, since the Bible really doesn't say anything about that, maybe it's an option for us. I don't see anything in the Bible that gives any indication of alien cultures and societies. I just don't see it in there. I don't see any scientific evidence that there are any alien cultures or societies. And you might say, well, you know, science really hasn't made those kinds of discoveries yet because of the limitations of science. Well, that may be true, but I just don't see any indication of that. If those things exist, again, I don't see any evidence for it. I know people have talked about so-called evidence, but it isn't very convincing for me. In fact, I was walking down the hall there and I was reading something about Kim Basinger and a couple of other people I've never heard about, and the guy who did the movie Primary Colors, and he said, I don't know if anyone else read what he had to say about what you read in the newspapers. He said 80% of what you read in the newspapers are lies. He said you can't trust what you read. I don't trust a lot of this so-called evidence. I don't think it's very convincing. As for Roswell, New Mexico, I mean, there really isn't a lot of true evidence. Roswell, New Mexico, Area 51. I don't know if you're familiar with that area of New Mexico. I went to New Mexico State University for one semester, my first year of college, and there's a huge military base there that is off limits to normal air traffic and everybody else. White planes. They've set off some atomic bombs there. They do a lot of experimentation. It would not be unusual for some unusual things to happen there that we could not explain. Roswell, New Mexico has now become a tourist trap. If they don't keep pumping up what happened in Roswell, New Mexico, the people who have gone in there as a business would lose money. So they have to create this mystique that there's something going on out there or people wouldn't visit there anymore. Is the government covering up some things? I wouldn't be surprised if they are. But to say they're covering, I don't understand, and maybe someone can enlighten me in this, I don't understand the big deal about covering up things related to UFOs and aliens. I don't understand the governmental psychology. So what? I mean, what are the people gonna panic? I don't think so, to be in the newspaper for a week. Just like that Mars rock. Remember the Mars rock that they said was life on, and people say, oh, isn't this interesting? There's life on Mars. And then about 2 weeks later, another scientist came along and said, no, that's not true at all. We're not fazed by that kind of thing. I don't know why the government would be hiding that. They'd be more likely to hide something that was government related than there would be something to hide something alien related. Would you comment to make the biblical case for the impossibility of space aliens? For example, six-day creation, stars and planets made for the earth, all creatures falling in Adam, no hope for extraterrestrial salvation, and therefore no possibility of advanced technology, biblical, philosophical, geocentrism, 6,000-year earth, etc. Yeah.
I saw a unicorn in a movie once. Could you comment on the history of the church from the time of Augustine, which was more or less orthodox historically considered, to the time of the Reformation when our theology was recovered and strengthened in overview form? In other words, how did the church from 400 AD to 1500 AD stay in darkness for so long? We shouldn't be surprised that it takes a while for the church to come to a mature understanding of what God has revealed. Remember that the disciples were living, breathing, eating, and talking with Jesus for 3 years and still didn't understand a lot of things after when he died. The church as a whole, it takes a while to understand the truth. The truth is we still don't understand a great many things in the Bible. But we're getting better as time goes on. God is ordained to bring us to maturity over time, and we come to that maturity through controversies, through heresies, through divisions and sin and all kinds of things he uses to work together to help us come to a more clear understanding of the truth. So that as a church grows faithfully and there are faithful generations along, God progressively leads us into a more clear and precise knowledge of the truth. It takes time. We have to grow into that. Just like you grow in your understanding individually, so the church as a body grows as well. And it shouldn't therefore be surprising that in the first 200 or 300 years there were some really crazy things being said. There's some very unusual things being said today, and here we are, 1500 years later, and we still hear nutty things. It just shouldn't be surprising. It takes a long time. Now, the fact is that we are still, I think, in the infancy of the church. I think that we are still in the early church period. Of course, see, that's part of my understanding of eschatology and time and so forth. I think we have many thousands of years ahead of us. Not me personally. I'll be out of here in a little while. But I'm talking about the church. The history of the world is going to last a long, long time. So that there may be anywhere from 80 to 100,000 years left of history. Now, what that means is we're right at the front end of history. Rather than the way we often think of, we're at the back end of history, I think we're actually at the front end of history. And so, no, I don't know if I'm right, but the point is that that could possibly be. So that means we have a long time to mature and grow, and I think that's what will happen. So that means then that it's not surprising that it took us a while to get things straightened out. And remember, all along there were men who held to orthodox, what we would call orthodox faith, orthodox points. So justification by faith was held. Paul held it and taught it, and so from then on there were people who held it. It wasn't like the church just kind of all together forgot it. And not everybody was equally heretical. Not everybody was equally in error. The church was more or less pure throughout that season. It wasn't as bad as we've been told it was, and it wasn't as good as it should have been. So things take time to grow and mature, just like us and dogs and cats and everything else.
Please clarify your assertion that alcohol is a drug using Scripture, if possible. Part of the problem in talking about alcohol is in the concept of drugs. The idea of drugs today has different meanings attached to it. There's a medicinal use for drugs, and there is a harmful use for drugs, and we go to the drugstore. Well, you don't go to the drugstore to buy harmful drugs to abuse your body. You go to the drugstore to buy good drugs, hopefully to help you. So the word drug itself, you've got to be careful how you use it. Alcohol, I think, is in a similar category. Alcohol has a number of medicinal purposes. I mean, Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. Some would say a medicinal use for wine, as well as this is the way to get away from maybe some of the bad water that he was drinking, because wine avoids that. But alcohol also has some physiological impact on you. You take too much of it, you can get drunk, and there would be the kind of the drug side of it. It literally drugs your brain. I mean, too much alcohol, your brain swimming in too much alcohol, and it's going to affect you in the way that you act. So alcohol is a good thing. It can be used medicinally for a good thing. It's also a good thing in terms of meals. The Bible puts it in a good category, but there are limits to the use of it, and the limits to the use of it, of course, are the fact that it can make you drunk. In Proverbs, it talks about the king should not take wine. And the context there seems to indicate that the king, in making decisions, should stay away from drinking because it impairs judgment if taken in. And so alcohol is a drug because it does have a drugging effect on you, but it also has medicinal purpose as well. As you take certain drugs today, and they do have a medicinal benefit, but if you take an overdose of those drugs or too much of those drugs, those things can kill you. And so putting all that in perspective, I think alcohol falls in the same category as most medicinal drugs today.
Okay, Augustine banned women from his home, but did Augustine not see holy marriage as a guard against his lustful nature? I'm not really quite sure. I haven't read everything Augustine's written, and there may be somebody here who has and who knows what he believed on that. My impression at this point, and I really won't be tempted because I may be really wrong, but I think that Augustine did not forbid marriage at all. But for himself, he felt that it was one of those things that he had sinned, and whether or not he had a proper understanding of how to live after repentance, I'm not going to say, but he simply believed that was something he had to do because he had seen too much of how his weakness in this area, and I think my view is it was an overreaction, but it's one of those things that he felt he had to do to keep himself holy and pure and to guard against temptation. So, as far as I know, do you know of anything, Gary? Again, I don't think Augustine forbade marriage. That comes later on in the church, and the exaltation of celibacy came later on. And I think they did use Augustine, you see. There again, the Roman Church uses Augustine and usually his example. And in this case, you had some grounds because, you know, a guy that won't even visit with his sister is pretty sensitive.
What do we conclude of dinosaurs and the archaeologists that say some rock is 1 billion years old when the Earth... Boy. I can usually read stuff pretty well. When the Earth is about only 6,000 years old, I guess. So what is... Trying to date the age of the universe, archaeologists have to go in with certain assumptions. They begin with assumption of an old Earth, and if you've ever seen rock strata, you'll see, you know, so-called the earliest organisms are down here, and then the next layer, these were later organisms, and then this layer, and this layer, and this layer, and this layer, and this layer. It's a classic illustration in every science textbook. The problem is, it doesn't exist. That neat strata of rock does not exist. It's the evolutionary theory. This is the way it ought to look. The problem is those various strata of rock are really, all those organisms in there are all mixed up. And they know they're all mixed up. I'll give you an example of this. You know, they see these different layers and they say, well, it must have taken 20,000 years to lay down this layer. It must have taken another 10,000 lay down this layer, and this is a little thicker layer, and it took on and so forth, and they can calculate how old the Earth is based upon how thick the layers are and the various organisms that are in it. The problem is there are mixed organisms in it. When Mount St. Helens exploded, you're familiar with, I mean, just blew the whole top off of the thing. When you fly out west, and you know, sometimes they'll pass by and say, this is Mount St. Helens. And what they found with Mount St. Helens is there was snow on the top of the mountain. It blows and gives off a tremendous amount of heat. And what comes down, pouring down the side of the mountain, melts the snow. Mud, now they create this huge mudslide. And trees are blown down for miles. I mean, it's like toothpicks all over the place. And then so you have these cubic yards of mud just rushing down, and then you have water then running through all of this, and in a matter of hours created something of a mini Grand Canyon with layers of debris, trees straight up and down, different organisms mixed up in the whole thing. And because if you ever taken salad dressing, you put all the salad dressing in, put the oil in, put the vinegar in, put a little bit of water in. What do you have to do every time that you pour it? You got to shake it in order to stir it all up. But if you let it go, what happens? The heavier things start settling at the bottom. Well, what they found, within hours, the stuff started to shift, stuff started to settle, and you had layers of mud and rock and debris and organisms, and then you had a valley, a canyon cut through all of this. Now, let's say you were on the moon, or you were in the space shuttle, and you're up there for 2 years, and you come back and you go up to Mount St. Helens, and you go in there and you study all of that. If you come in there with an evolutionary model and you knew nothing about the blowing of Mount St. Helens, what would you conclude? How long did it take to lay down those various layers and cut through that all of the mud and so forth? You might conclude, boy, that must have taken 10,000 years. But in reality, it only took a couple of hours. And so when these archaeologists go in there and they start concluding that how long this took, they weren't there to see what really developed that in the first place. And a lot of these, like the Grand Canyon and so forth, you cannot tell me, I'm sorry, you cannot convince me that river going through there cut that thing out. Come on. That is just plain ridiculous. So some catastrophe must have happened that when it cut through there and it left it and it baked and it stayed that way, and that's the way it is. I mean, nothing rushes through the Grand Canyon. There are times when water runs through the Grand Canyon about 20 feet high, and then it subsides and that's it. But to cut out something like that, absolutely impossible. The probability is, on a grand scale similar to what happened at Mount St. Helens, that's probably what happened to the Grand Canyon. You cannot, with archaeologist tools, really determine the age of the Earth based upon the rock strata.
Just to add a little bit to that, there's actually, I understand, a petrified forest underneath a lake that was not there. In other words, that thing reoriented the whole geography of that area. And they even have a lake that's, I think, a mile deep. And at the bottom of the lake is a petrified forest. It looks like a little forest, because what happened, the trees were blown out with their root systems, and they landed in this place. And then, of course, the heavy part of the tree, the root system, turned around and it sunk, and those trees, it looks like they've been planted down there. And because of the sediment and everything else, it's petrified them already. And kind of and all the things that scientists said could not happen, that has really just turned everything around. And of course, what they're doing is just ignoring it. I mean, they're looking at it and studying it, but they're not going to publish that stuff. I don't know why I got this question. Let me see that one here. I'm liking Gary's questions a lot more than mine here. As a matter of definition, how does the discontinuation of life support for comatose or severely brain damaged patients fit into euthanasia, or does it at all? Now, what's the point of this? I mean, do I look like I'm brain damaged and comatose? I'm fit for euthanasia. I understand. I feel like there's an agenda here somewhere. I'm not qualified to answer this. I'll say just one thing that will just is certain to be very unhelpful. But this, you know, you got to do this kind of thing at question answer time. You got to give an answer even if it's stupid. And so I don't think we're obligated.
Gary, why don't you? No, go ahead. You go first.
I don't think we're obligated to do everything that it is possible to do. And that doesn't mean that we sit around trying to decide when people die. But we have a lot of technology that we can literally keep a body functioning with. I don't think under every circumstance that we're obligated to utilize all that technology. Now, this is not an easy decision. I think you do have to look at each circumstance individually. But it seems clear to me that you're not obligated to continue to use the technology just because it is possible to do something. Doesn't mean you have to do it. Now, that's as far as I want to go. I think that each, you know, then you tell me a specific illustration and we can talk and get a lot of counsel and so forth. But basically, that's what I'd want to say.
You go back in just 100 years, maybe even 50 or 60 years, people died at a pretty healthy rate. you go back and study the life of, say, Cotton Mather, how many children he had, and the number of times he grieved for the death of his children. I mean, it's remarkable. And today, when a child dies in our culture, it's shocking to us. I mean, we're horrified by it all, and not that we shouldn't be, but back then it was a pretty commonplace deal. Someone died. It was to be expected. If you had four or five children, probably two or three would not reach adulthood. How did they handle that? I think they handled it because they were Christians and they had a view of the afterlife. They did not see death as the end. We live in a culture today where our culture fears death. Christian worldview has been abandoned. Remember that the trapped again. People know there's got to be something beyond that, and they're getting near death, and they're fearful of it. Hook me up to any machine because I'm afraid to die. I'm afraid of what's going to happen later on, after I'm gone. And I think in a healthy Christian culture, you know, we used to talk about letting people go. Let them go. Let them die. I mean, it's their time. And again, each individual situation will demands real concern and real thought, but I really think there's a fear of death in our culture today because of the Christian worldview has not prevailed. And I'm not one to keep somebody on life support just to see that, you know, just to see the little blip where the heart, you know, is working. I mean, there comes a time when you just say, I mean, death is inevitable for all of us. And if I know where I'm going, I know where my children, my wife, and are going. I mean, it does. It's, while it's hard, it makes it easier to say, just let them go. But we have a culture today that fears that, and we've got to manipulate. We have to manipulate life and try to cheat death, and it just doesn't work. We're all going to die. I guess this is the time for the last question. Can you please explain the difference between your position regarding Matthew 24 and other passages and what's known as hyper-preterism? I didn't use the term preterism, but preterism is simply the eschatological position which states that while a prophecy was given and was yet in the future when it was given, it is because it has been fulfilled. That's the preterist position. So I believe Matthew 24 was prophecy when it was given, but since it is now fulfilled, it's in the past. That's called preterism. Hyper-preterism, a hyper-preterist will say that every passage that deals with some aspect with the coming of Christ has all taken place in the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. So there is no what we would call second coming or what I call a consummating coming of Christ. There are a good number of hyper-preterists out there, a number of them I communicate with and dialogue with. I am not convinced of the hyper-preterist position. I think it's got a number of problems. I keep telling them I need to see exegesis, show me the text, work through the text, and I haven't seen that yet. So, Jim Jordan has written, has had some tapes on hyper-preterism. Ken Gentry, who's written Before Jerusalem Fell, has written a commentary on the Book of Revelation, also has some tapes on hyper-preterism as well. I stay in dialogue with these people because they do have some valuable work on some other texts of Scripture, and I like to be challenged in what the Bible has to say, and you know, I like to put up a good argument, I like to hear their arguments, but so far I have not been convinced of the hyper-preterist argument, and probably won't be.